Good morning. Question. For whose sake are you living? Some people live for the sake of a government, nation, political party, revolutionary cause, social, some other social or political cause. Sometimes people live for their families or their friends, or simply live for themselves. So, who are you living for? The idea of doing something for someone else's sake is an idea that appears regularly in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament. Message of the New Testament, part of the message of the New Testament is that the Christian doesn't live for himself or herself alone, but is directed outside of himself or herself for the benefit of other people. Christian, by the very nature of the Christian life, lives for Christ and for others. But how do we come, if you really think about it, if life really does have to do with living for Christ and other people, then how do you come to that way of living? That's a pretty unselfish, unself-centered way of living. How do you come to that? And this message hopefully will help us get there. It's hopefully very simple and straightforward. And the first point I want to start with is that Jesus lived for our sake. 1 Peter chapter 1, passage that we heard read a few moments ago, starting with verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from an empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter says that God, who judges everybody impartially, that since we call on him as our Father, he says, and he uses an idea that appears a number of times in 1 Peter, and that is, you should live as strangers in reverent fear. Strangers goes back to the idea of Abraham and the children of Israel, in a sense, were strangers. They moved from place to place. Abraham, for most of his life, didn't own any land, and he just was on the move. In a sense, he was a stranger everywhere he went. He was a visitor. And the children of Israel, when they were wandering in the wilderness, they were without land. They were, in a sense, strangers. And the Christian life is described as a life of strangers in the world. We don't put down roots that are too deep because we know that we're moving on to another place that's greater than the one here. Then he goes on to say that we know that we weren't redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He uses sacrificial language, the idea of that Jesus died. He laid down his life for us like the perfect lamb. In the Old Testament, lambs were brought for the sins of the people, but none of those could fully do the job. But Jesus' death as the perfect one did the job. Then in verse 20, and this is what I want to key in on, in verse 20 says that he was chosen before the creation of the world, so this is part of God's eternal purpose and plan. And while he was chosen before the creation of the world, he was revealed in these last times for your sake. So not only was it part of God's eternal purpose and plan, but it's absolutely personal. Peter says, this was done for you, for your sake. Jesus coming into the world wasn't a holiday from heaven. It wasn't that he wanted to find a warmer climate or something that was a little different from what he had. No, heaven was quite enough. It wasn't a picnic coming to earth, but the very fact that he came to earth and lived his life out here, an earthly life out here, showed that he did that not for himself, but for us. He personally had no benefit in becoming a human being. The benefit was all for us. He was born into a home in which he borrowed a human father. He slept in a manger that he borrowed from animals. He exercised no authority or power in an earthly human sense. From the very beginning, God made it obvious that his life was all about others. Paul makes the same point in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, notice verse 9, a great verse. I might have said 1 Corinthians, I meant to say 2. I turned to 1, so I don't know what I said. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Wonderful, wonderful passage. Notice what he says here. This is the grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace means it was free. It means we didn't deserve it. It means we couldn't pay for it. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did for us. What did he do? Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Now, what's it talking about? There's a kind of a play on words going on here, I think. He was rich. He was rich in what sense? Well, he was God. God in the flesh. He had everything. Everything imaginable and beyond imaginable in the universe was his. He was absolutely rich. But, Paul says, for your sakes he became poor. He gave it up. He gave all that he had in heaven to come to earth, and that's poverty. Even if you're really rich on earth, that's poverty compared to heaven. So he gave it all up to become poor. And I mean, that's even illustrated more by the fact that not only did he give up heaven to come to earth, but he was born of a poor family in a poor part of the Roman Empire. There was poverty, and when he was born in a barn. You would think at least the King of Heaven would have a nice place to be born. But it's emphasizing how much God gave up to send Jesus into the world. So he was rich, then he became poor. And then the great trade takes place so that through his poverty you might become rich. Spiritually rich. Rich in the eyes of God. It's really a wonderful thought. Jesus became poor so that I could become rich. He came into the world for my sake, for your sake, so that we could go to heaven. In another place in 2 Corinthians, this last semester, I taught 2 Corinthians, so if you wonder about all these verses from 2 Corinthians, that's at least one explanation for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice verses 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Notice again, play on words. He, after saying that Christ's love compels us, that becomes a great motivator for us, the fact that he loves us, and that love seeps into our hearts. And we are convinced of this love, and we're convinced, notice then, because we are convinced that one died for all. So Jesus died for all. All what? All people, all sin, for all time. He died for all. Therefore, all died. But there's a play on words there. He died physically, but we're not dying physically in the sense that Paul's using it here. We die spiritually, or we die to self. Calvin wrote, he died for us that we might die to ourselves. So he died on the cross for us so that we would die to ourselves. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Jesus, in a sense, died to himself. He died to himself from the very beginning in living for others. And when he died on the cross, in doing that, he calls on us to imitate him. He died, so we need to die. He died on the cross so that we would die on a cross, but the cross we die on is not for the sins of the world. It's not even for our own sins. The cross we die on is we die to self. And that is perhaps the hardest death of all. John says something like that, I think, in 1 John 4:19 when he says, we love because he first loved us. Jesus died so that we would die. He loves, and we learn to love by considering his love. So, Jesus died for our sake. If you really believe that, then that's a tremendous thought, that the God of the universe came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ and died for me. As if I were the only one here, the only one in need of it. He died for me. Died for my sake. That is very personal. Sometimes it's easy for the symbols of Christianity to become kind of impersonal. They're just kind of out there, sort of for everybody, just to whom it may concern. But when we start thinking in terms of he died for my sake, then it makes it very personal. And when we really grasp how personal it is, it begins to change us. To be a disciple is to trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and to follow him throughout his life. And part of following him throughout his life is that we begin to live not just for ourselves anymore, but for him. He lived and died for my sake. Now I need to live and die for his sake. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus said, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This isn't people who are just getting themselves killed in some way. He's talking about people who lay down their lives, both figuratively and even literally, for the sake of Christ. That's what discipleship is about. We follow him, we become like him, we are willing to lay it all down for him. Discipleship is a matter of exchange. Jesus exchanged his life for our sakes, and we exchange our lives for his sake. We give ourselves up for Christ because, as we saw earlier, Christ is the one who died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. We see the pattern. Paul not only teaches this, but we see the pattern in his own life. Again, in 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 12, there's a section there. The background of 2 Corinthians is Paul had some opponents. He had some critics in Corinth who were saying bad things about him. They were saying, well, you know, his letters are really good, but in person he's not all that much, kind of timid, not a real eloquent speaker, not a good preacher, in other words. And he just doesn't show the kind of power you would expect from an apostle. And the opponents were contrasting Paul with themselves. He's not all that charismatic, but we are. He's not all that eloquent, but we are. And they may have also been, there's some indication that they were speaking of their own visions of grandeur that had come from God, but these special visions that they claimed that God had given them. Paul's defense, sometime I'll go into it in more detail, but Paul's defense is what I think of as the strangest defense in history. They said, you're timid, you're weak, you're not a good speaker, on and on and on, and Paul says, you're right. Absolutely right. And it's when I'm weak that God can most display his own power and strength, because it's not based on me. And in chapter 12, he speaks of this great revelation that he was given, and he does it in a very, very backhanded or a very humble kind of way. It's obvious he's talking about himself, but he says, I know a man who had this revelation, and he said, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. But he was caught up. He was caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up to paradise. He saw inexpressible things. That's sort of a credential of his. And he says, but then, starting in verse 7, to keep me humble because of this great, these great revelations, God gave me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. He doesn't tell us what the what that messenger from Satan was, but in saying it was a thorn in his flesh, he's indicating it was some kind of a physical problem. I personally think it was his eyesight, but we don't know for sure what it was. And but it tormented him. Whatever it was, it tormented him. Here you have the great apostle, but he's got some physical condition that just will not let go of him, and he's tormented by it. And so he goes to God, he says, three times, and pleads with the Lord to take it away. And the Lord's answer is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Then he goes on a little farther, and in verse 10 says, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What he's saying is, I think, I put it all on Christ. I don't have it all together, he's saying. But he does. And for Christ's sake, I can endure whatever comes my way. Because it's not about me, it's about him. Paul is a great illustration of what happens and what God can do in the life of a person that puts himself or herself unreservedly into the hands of God. Paul traveled by ship and cart and mostly by foot across the Roman Empire. And everywhere he went, he preached Jesus Christ. And everywhere he went, it seems that either a revival or a riot broke out, sometimes both. And in 2 Corinthians, one of the things you'll find in 2 Corinthians, it's the most autobiographical of all Paul's letters. We learn a lot of stuff about Paul in 2 Corinthians that we don't read anywhere else in the New Testament. And part of what comes through so strongly is his life was much harder than what we read about anywhere else in the New Testament. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Here he talks about being beaten, and he talks about imprisonments, and he talks about shipwrecks, and being a day and a night in the sea, and all sorts of things, some of which we know a little bit about from other places, some of which we know nothing about. And why could he endure all that? He says it right here, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I do it all for Christ's sake. And that elevates life to a different plane. I mean, we human beings are real good at living for our own sakes. We've gotten that down. We don't need anybody to teach us to live for us. But living for the sake of Christ, which reorients us totally to the world, is something new. It is a great challenge. But not only if we really grasp and really believe and really accept and embrace the idea that Christ lived and died for our sakes, and if we're willing to live for his sake, then the natural outgrowth of that is we'll live for the sake of other people. In Colossians 1:24, Paul writes, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul says Jesus suffered. He's talking about the cross. Jesus suffered and died for the church, and it's as if I'm imitating him and finishing the commitment. Not only did he suffer for the church, but I suffer for the church, for the sake of the church. Because Paul was committed to living for Christ, he was committed to living for the church as well. He was prepared to experience suffering and even death in his ministry within the church. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6, Paul wrote, "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord." You know how we lived among you for your sake. He's speaking to people who hadn't been Christians all that long, and in this part of the letter, he's talking about what happened when he came initially and preached the gospel to them, and they became Christians. So here, he's talking not only about the church, but he's also talking about people who are just becoming Christians. And he says, "I live for your sake." That'd be a good motto for ministry, wouldn't it? For your sake. For the sake of this community. For the sake of the world. For the sake of lost people. To put the sake of the church and the sake of other people at the center of our lives and before our own self-interest and pride is not an easy thing to do, but it's what Jesus did, and it's what he calls his disciples to learn to do. In Ephesians 3:1, Paul spoke of himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. You see, Paul's ministry was for Gentile Christians. There were plenty of Jewish Christians who were working with the Jewish non-Christians, but Paul's mission was to reach out to Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to reach them. And here he says that he became a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. Again, he's emphasizing some of the things that he went through in order to fulfill his ministry. And the fact that he was a prisoner of Christ, ultimately, he wasn't imprisoned by the Romans, but he was imprisoned by Christ. And it was for the sake of people. He didn't go to prison as a holiday any more than Jesus came to earth as a holiday. Paul did what he did for the sake of lost people. This passage teaches us that when we're prepared to live for the sake of the world, that nothing can stop us. Paul's life is a great example of the power of a life that's handed over to Jesus Christ. Jesus, again, I want to emphasize, it all starts with Jesus. When we really grasp the idea that he did that for us, for our sake, he got nothing personally, he was getting nothing out of it, he was losing everything in order to do it for us. He was obedient to the Father's will, and the Father's will was for our good. And when we really do grasp that, then it opens up our lives for living not just for ourselves and getting beyond our own selfishness and self-centeredness and beginning living for others, living for Christ and living for other people. So I want to give you a challenge. We are at the end of 1 year, and we're looking on to a new year. What in this next year, what is it that you are willing to do purely for the sake of Christ? What is it in this new year that you are willing to do for the sake of other people? The sake of the church, sake of this church, and the sake of lost people in this community. What are we willing to do? I want to give you a challenge to think that through. And in this next year, for us to concentrate on that exchange, becoming like Jesus Christ, who lived and died for our sake and who calls for us to live for his sake and the sake of the world. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus' life and death. We thank you that he had such an incredible love for lost people like us. And we ask that you would help us to become like him. And to, rather than just living for self, that we would live for you. That we would live for Jesus' sake, and growing out of that, we would live to bless the lives of other people. Father, help us to be serious in this commitment and this desire to live for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.